Good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bible open to Exodus 19. That's where we're going to begin our time tonight. I'm certain that I've probably worn out my reference to C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce somewhere. But that book is probably my favorite fiction novel. It was written in 1946, and really, if you don't know what it's about, I hope some of you have read it, but it's a 150-page book, and what it's about is about a dream that a man has. And C.S. Lewis is trying to tell the story of this man traveling from hell, or the Valley of the Shadow of Death, on this bus up into the sky, into another place, which is the Valley of the Shadow of Life, at the foot of the Mountain of Heaven. And this man is traveling, and he's eavesdropping on all these different conversations that people that are trying to, that are on this journey with him, are having with these spiritual beings. And the spiritual beings are trying to convince the people that they have believed lies, and what they need to believe is the truth, the gospel, so that they can have life forever and they can actually climb this mountain, they can climb heaven. Again, the gospel is what's allowing them to go. Now, that's just a brief picture of what the story is about. And unfortunately, many people choose to believe the lies rather than to make the journey all the way up the mountain. But in his preface to the book, a great preface as well, by the way, Lewis wrote this, and I think it's very helpful for us this evening. If we insist on keeping hell or even earth, we shall not see heaven. That is, if we want to keep the things around us, if we want to keep anything that is not of eternal worth, eternal value, we will not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. I believe, to be sure, that any man that reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, has not been lost. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in the most depraved wishes, will be there waiting for him in the high countries. That's how Lewis kind of described the heavenly place where people were traveling. In that sense, it will be true for those that completed the journey that good is everything and heaven is everywhere. That is, when they arrive there in heaven, good is everything and heaven is all around them. But at this end of the road, that is right here, right now where we are, at this end of the road, we must not try to anticipate that retrospective vision, because if we do, we are likely to embrace the false and disastrous converse and believe that everything is good and everything is heaven, that is here and now. But what, you ask, of earth? Earth, I think, will not be found by anyone in the end to be a very distinct place. This is what I think is interesting. Earth, in the end, will not be found to be a very distinct place. I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell. And earth, if put second to heaven, to have been from the beginning part of heaven itself. I think it's really interesting how Lewis plays with time here and how we have a grasp on eternal things and what we esteem. We've talked about this in weeks past, obviously. But C.S. Lewis is trying to say that our distinction between here and now on earth and heaven or hell in the future will at some point in the future somehow blend, in a sense. Not that heaven is not going to be far better than what we're experiencing now, but if we have actually embraced heaven here and now, that is, if we have received Christ and let him be our master, and we've treasured him above all things in this earth, all sin, all worldly temptation, all these other things, when we get to heaven, we will look back and realize that heaven began when we began trusting Christ, even on earth. And yet for those poor souls that refuse Christ and they end up in hell, they'll look back on life and realize that hell did not begin when they were actually in hell, but hell actually began the moment that they rejected Christ so long ago. And therefore their whole life on earth was really a region in hell. I think this is so fascinating to me. I think Lewis is so interesting to read for this very reason. Well, I think it's important for us to begin thinking about time here and time around the church. And really, I'd rather actually think about not just time and place, but what I would like to call a realm. And I know this starts sounding a lot very sci-fi, right? And for some of you, that might be a good thing. The Trekkies are kind of rejoicing, you know what I mean? Simon and Joel just high-fived each other. I thought, that's awesome. But I don't mean to sound too sci-fi. I actually want to talk about a very real thing that we experience. And this is the question of the day. If we start talking about who we are in Christ and all of our being in Jesus, and somehow that having a place in heaven now, what does that actually mean for us here today? There's so many things in the Christian life that just sound so fantastic, and yet they seem so far off. Oh, okay, so the church is a heavenly reality. Sounds so abstract. It sounds so wonderful, and yet it sounds so irrelevant to what I'm experiencing right here in this very hard wooden pew. And yet, we cannot be fooled to thinking that these truths somehow are detached from our lives. They actually have very real bearing on us. And this is what I want us to begin to see, that this heavenly reality is not a fantasy. It's not so far off, but it's actually a part of exactly our experience right now. Who we are in Jesus and who we are together. It's a future hope, yes, but it's actually a present reality. And we're going to begin picking up on this sort of tension that exists all throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, of the already not yet. There are some things that already are and not yet. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, this brings us to our conversation on the church. You'll remember last week that we looked in Exodus 19, a passage that we just had read for us, obviously, a little bit. And also 1 Peter 2. And we talked about how in the big picture of history, what God has been doing, God, a personal God, has been drawing to himself. He has been redeeming a particular people to possess, to relate to. And not just to possess and relate to, but a particular people for his possession, for his purposes. And his purpose, as we talked about, was the nations, reaching the nations knowing that through his blessing and his drawing of these people and their living in fellowship with him and their declaration of that life with him, the nations would come to know him as the one true God and find life in him just as we have. We who are not a people have now become a people. That is our story as Christians. And my encouragement to you last week was to tell that story well. To think about identifying yourselves with that purpose. You've become a part of the people of God. Now we identify with that purpose as we're possessed by God. Well, now we're bringing that big picture down to a focus and talking about what is the characteristic activity of these people. What do these people do? And what I want to tell you is this. The people of God church. That is, the people of God gather together. They gather. That's what we saw at Exodus 19. The Lord has drawn the people of God, Israel at that point, as a nation before a mountain to gather with him, to hear his word, which we're going to hear explained in weeks to come, how this works. But he's gathered them together around him, in relationship with one another. And in a moment, we're going to look ahead into Hebrews 12 and see exactly what this gathering looks like for us today. As his people. And so today really could be contrasted, a contrast between two mountains. Exodus 19, we have Mount Sinai, where we're going to look ahead in a moment. In Hebrews 12, we get Mount Zion. The Old Covenant gathering, the New Covenant gathering. The Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, and we're seeing how God is working in both of these places. Same God, same goodness, same good word, and yet different ways of relating, and we're going to explore this here. So let's look on to Exodus for just a moment. God's drawn his people to the foot of Mount Sinai, and what has he done? He's instructed Moses to set up some boundaries for the people, right? Moses is to go and tell the people that the Lord is going to be speaking to them and how he's going to be coming to them. Look at Exodus 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.
Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Again, the Lord is coming to them, coming to relate to them. He's coming to them and making a way for them to be in fellowship. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death.
Now, this sounds, if we're not careful, it sounds a bit like God being very impersonal again, as we were worried about last week. But remember just who it is that's coming down this mountain. It is the Holy God. The sinless, perfect, righteous, all-powerful, all-glorious God who is descending in some form. His glory is descending on this mountain, and he's coming before a people who are very unholy, very sinful, very unrighteous, very ungodly, really. And God is saying, somehow we're going to relate, but for us to relate, we can't just come and hold hands. I don't have a hand for one thing, right? Is what God would say. But we can't just come and be so near and dear to each other without there being some boundaries, because if you come too near, you will die. You will die. And I mean, think about it. Think about the mountain that's being described here, right? It's a mountain that's being consumed in fire. We hear about it later on in Deuteronomy 4. You don't need to flip there. But listen to this in Deuteronomy 4, which is a passage that calls it the day of the church, by the way, this assembly. This is referring to this exact same event. Remember when you stood before me in verse 10? You stood before your God at Horeb, which is Sinai, and you said to me, assemble the people, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with thick clouds and deep darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant. Can you imagine that scene? You're standing before this gigantic mountain. God has said, don't come up. And in fact, you're watching this mountain ablaze. And this huge storm, just tempest, just swirling above. And you hear a voice speaking, but you see no one. But it's loud enough for you to hear. And it's as loud as thunder. That's quite a frightening scene, isn't it? Later on in Hebrews, when we're going to read in a minute, we hear that that even Moses trembled. Moses, the holy man, the mediator, right? The one that was standing between God and the people, he was afraid. And the people had said, please, no more words. We can't bear it. He's too great. Well, I think we should stop here for just a moment. And I just want to ask, how many of you actually come to church feeling this way? Right, there's nothing on fire behind me. There's no weird clouds swirling here. And yet when we come together here, we actually are believing that we're meeting with the Holy God together. And I just wonder, are you afraid to meet with God? Are you afraid to draw near to Him because you're worried about the consequences? You're worried that maybe you're not going to stack up to His standards. You're not going to meet what is required for you to be in His presence. Are you afraid to be before the one true God? Well, if you are afraid, tonight there's great news for you. We're going to turn in our Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd invite you to flip with me to page 1193. 1193. This is a passage that has bearing on all of us tonight. Those of us who might be afraid because of sin, or because of shame, Maybe because you've been distant or unfaithful or any other reason you could think of that you might be actually inside worried about drawing near to God. It also has great bearing on those of us who feel secure, who feel held, sustained. Because this is a contrast between the mountain we just saw ablaze with a wild tempest swirling above it, and a voice that is unbearable in a sense, with a very, very different mountain. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. Look with me on to verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. Notice it's talking exactly of the mountain we just read about. To darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you, that's us, Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you catch that crucial point in the very beginning? You have not come to this kind of mountain. You have come, in verse 22, to a different kind of mountain. You have not come to this kind of mountain, this old way, this old covenant, this fearful way, this way of a boundary, because you cannot cross, because you cannot keep a certain kind of life. There must be distance. There must be this kind of relationship by rules. You have come to something far greater. A far better mountain. In fact, this is a physical mountain that you used to be able to touch, but now you have come to a spiritual mountain. A better place. Notice that shift. It's essential. We are no longer on that old mountain under the old way relating to God like that. We are actually at this mountain, a better mountain. It is the same God who is consistently good, offering a good word in both places, a true word in both places, but we have come to a better place with God. And the fundamental difference is how we relate to this God. That's the distinction we have to catch. Listen to how this commentator, William Lane, has described the contrast. I find it so beautiful. I've just contrasted the mountains already, but listen how he does it. He does it better than I can. Every aspect of the vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. No more fear coming into the presence of God. We have boldness. The atmosphere at Mount Zion, the new mountain we've been drawn to, is festive, not fearful. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast, and sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain is superseded, that is, surpassed by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I know that's a lot to take in. If you somehow missed all of that, just hear this. This was not great. It was great that God was meeting with us, but we have come to something far greater. Unimaginably greater. Drawing near, in a sense, now drawing nearest. Drawing near, but at a distance. Drawing near with no barrier. It is the great truth of who we are in Jesus. No more trembling knees, no more fear. We come boldly right into the presence of God, pushing straight through that barrier that once was. We have access to the full presence of God because we have a mediator of a new covenant. That is, we have somebody that now stands between us and God, who makes the right way for us to be standing so near to God. In fact, brought into the most intimate, intimate fellowship with God. That is Jesus. It is Jesus who has offered his blood to make atonement for our sins. That is, to make right the wrongs that we have done. To take the penalty that we are owed. To make peace with God forever. We have Jesus' blood that offers this for us. So everything in this passage comes down to how we now can relate to God in Christ. In the old way, it was by the works of the law. What can you do to stay in fellowship? God has created a system of grace for us to be obeying and trusting and walking with him. And we failed and failed and failed and failed. And now God says, my son is faithful for you. He's done everything you need to do. Trust in him. Let me ask you, how do you relate to God? Because it is absolutely crucial that you get it right. And you do relate to God somehow. All of us do. So how do you relate to God? And I would just challenge you, get it right tonight. Don't put this off. You cannot relate to God on your own in your own work. It is a fearful, fearful place to be in. But you can be brought as near to God as you could ever imagine if you trust in his son, Jesus. Well, as I said before, rather than being on a physical mountain, we are now on a heavenly mountain. And rather than hearing a voice that we cannot endure, we have heard a voice that has spoken every good word of pardon and comfort. We stand before God in heaven because we are in Jesus. And that's the point that I've been trying to drive this last minute. We are in Christ, find our spiritual being in him. And now we are actually where he is. This is one of the mind-blowing truths about what the Bible says, is that somehow we are in Christ where he is. Christ has ascended to his Father. He was raised from the dead after he died. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, right? He went to the Father after he was around his disciples for a while. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And somehow we who trust in him are there with him in heaven. Do you see that in this passage, right? Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Wait, the heavenly Jerusalem. To the city of the living God. And notice it says, you have come. It is something that has been done. Ephesians 2 speaks a similar word about our presently being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Carry on here. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Verse 23, to the church, yes, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to that place, that heavenly place. And I want to unpack for a minute, how is it that this present reality exists? Because it's an astounding reality. If I'm somehow with Jesus in heaven, that sounds awesome. And yet again, here we are in hardwood pews in the heat of the evening and feeling like that truth has no real bearing on where we are right now. At least that's me. I read a passage like that and I think, so what? Really, so what? Sounds great. But who really experiences that? Sure, heaven, blood of Christ, awesome. Maybe someday.
But what this passage tells us is no. Right now. And again, I'd mentioned before, this is the already not yet tension that we face in Scripture. And put it this way, I am already saved, and yet I am being saved. I am already holy, and yet I'm being made holy. Right? I am already part of the heavenly church, as we talk about in this passage, and yet I am still awaiting the day when that will be a present experience for me physically. Well, here's an example that I also find helpful. Our position in Christ, I think, is a bit like an engagement. Some of you have been engaged already. Some of you haven't. Amy and I, when we got engaged, it was December of 2005. And when we got engaged, I felt very close to her. I was absolutely committed to her. I was saying, there is no one else for me but you. We are together. We're in this forever. We felt joy. We felt gladness. We felt satisfaction. And yet, there was still a waiting. And if you're in an engagement period or you've been through the engagement period, you realize that the engagement is not the marriage. For many obvious reasons, of course, but for many unseen reasons sometimes, even the spiritual connection for which you are not yet married. There's a great joy, a great closeness, and yet a distance and a waiting for something else. There was something better to come, a marriage. It didn't change the fact that we were committed. It didn't change the fact that we were enjoying each other, that we were having fellowship with each other, but we were waiting for that perfect union that was still to come. A reality that had bearing on our present circumstance. We were committed. We were in it. And yet we were still waiting for the full realization of that day. This is much like the Christian life. And all of the already not yet tensions that we see in Scripture are really bound up to in our position in Christ. We have hope because Jesus has gone before us. We have faith that he will come again for us. So just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. So everything that we will be has bearing on who we are because our position is always in Christ. Hear that again. Everything about who we will be has bearing on who we are. Another way I like to think about it is in thinking about the kingdom. Because if you think about the future as too abstract, you won't quite grab this, right? If you think about the kingdom as something that is still to come, that hasn't somehow already started to come, then you won't really live for the kingdom until you feel like you're in the kingdom. But what if you shift your thinking just a little bit? What if your thinking in the kingdom actually is thinking about being under the reign of a king who is already the king, a king who is already reigning, a king who actually reigns over your life now, who is actually coming back. He's just gone away, but coming back. Now that changes the way that you think. It's not just I'll wait till I get inside the castle, but it's actually that my king is reigning. Even though I'm not seeing him now, he's away, he's coming back, and I'm still underneath his rule and his reign. The future weighs on the present. In 1965, Christianity Today had an article that I think helpfully captured this. Just listen to a few lines. What is real is what will last. Everything else, no matter how real it seems to us, is treated as insubstantial, hardly worth a snort. That's why Scripture can seem at times so blithely and irritatingly out of touch with reality. I mean, do you ever feel that, right? That is why Scripture can seem at times so blithely and irritatingly out of touch with reality, brushing past huge philosophical problems and personal agony. But this is just how life is when you are looking from the end. Perspective changes everything. Did you get that? Do you understand what's being said there? And I'll just remind you, if you see yourselves as seated with Christ in heaven, belonging to his kingdom, he is our king, and we are moving to perfect glory, perfection in the fullest. If that's where we are going, then that affects how we live here and now. Because that's the vantage point at which we look at every single bit of our lives.
And that really changes things. That really changes things when you think about it from the perspective of where we're actually heading, who we actually are, what our real destiny is. That changes all the way up to that point. So let me ask you this. Do you think about God's work in your life as a thing in the past? He saved me back then. Do you think about your hope in the Christian life as just something completely in the future? I will be there then. And yet nothing here in the present. Does heaven have any real bearing on your present life? Well, let's think about again what C.S. Lewis said. I'm not going to repeat what I read earlier, but I will summarize it. For those of us who know Christ and walk with Christ, when looking back on this life, we will see that heaven began long before we actually arrived there. For an entire time of walking with Christ would have been the beginnings of heaven. The great joy of enjoying that fellowship with Him, which we will enjoy perfectly forever. Eternal life is possessed by us in a very real sense right now. And it will be realized for eternity. But listen to this, and this is not pleasant, but listen to this. For those who deny Christ, for those who wish to trust in something else, for those who wish to believe the lies, to think that something is more worthwhile, more trustworthy, more true, for those who will perish for eternity in hell, harsh but true, hell will have began a long time before they ever got there. Because whatever things that they think they're enjoying now that are worth saying no to Jesus for will be agony eternally. They will see the worthlessness. They will see that that was the beginning of hell. That indulgence, that life away from Christ. People get bamboozled all the time, and I love that word. They get bamboozled into thinking that nothing matters in the future or the past. It's only the present. And this is so wrong. Well, I want to bring this whole thought now into bear on what we think about the church. And this is where we're wrapping up, so we're not much longer. God has been drawing a people for His possession, drawing them into relationship with Himself for His purposes, right? And now, what God is doing in drawing those people, He's drawing them to Himself. He is gathering them unto Himself. He did it at Sinai. What did He do? Come to me, listen to me, let's relate together. And what does He do to the church now? He has gathered us in Jesus, in His presence in heaven. And now this has bearing on why we come together here in the pew today. And if you're visiting with us and you're not a Christian, let me just tell you, this that we get together for is not a social club. And we're so glad that you're here. We want you to be here because you treasure being in the presence of God and in the presence of us who are God's people. Social clubs are RSLs, bowling clubs, whatever else. But this is the people of God gathering in the presence of God and in the presence of one another to feast around the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God. This is the church. But you need to know that the church is primarily a heavenly reality. First and foremost, it's a heavenly reality because Jesus has brought us into Himself, where He is, in heaven. So all of our spiritual being is now in Jesus. We are spiritually present where He is. And the best thing is that, like we are there, spiritually present, He is here, spiritually present in us. We are spiritually present there. He is spiritually present here. So we experience this great heavenly reality when we come together now. Because He is spiritually present among us. He promises us that. That is a phenomenal, fantastic truth. You think, well, why do I go to church? It's probably the good thing to do as a Christian. No, no. You come to church because you are giving expression to a real spiritual reality that you have in heaven. We come to church because we meet God here. And we meet with one another here. We are God's people.
So do you see what we're trying to get at? Everything hangs on who we are in Jesus, that great mediator, bringing us nearer than we've ever been before. And now we are enjoying something far richer than could have ever been enjoyed before Jesus came and died for us. We are God's people brought nearest of the near. And we are brought together to enjoy fellowship with him and fellowship with his people. And as we enjoy this fellowship, I hope and pray that that is propelling us for mission in the world. To live as salt and light. To embody all that Christ is transforming us to be. All of our identity in him. And I pray that that happens so that the church continues to grow as people come in and they are discipled and we continue to go out on mission. It is the great truth of who we are in Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can see a great contrast between these two mountains. We do thank you that you did come at Sinai and that you did draw that people to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that where we failed in keeping the law, and those people failed in keeping the law, that Christ has come and been faithful. He's kept it perfectly for us. And in all of our failures, he has accepted the consequence for our failure on our behalf. And he has made a way for us to come to you unrestricted, without barrier, in the nearest fellowship. And you're gathering that people in heaven, and now we get to enjoy an expression of that reality here when we meet on earth. May we evermore cherish who we are in Jesus, and may we evermore cherish what it is to church together as your people. And will you please, by your word, fuel us for mission in this world so that your glory may be declared amongst all peoples.